Lord, we are grateful to be able to come to your house and fellowship with your people and seek your face through your word. And I pray, God, that that's exactly what would happen tonight, Lord, that we wouldn't let our minds and hearts fall into a religious routine of just coming to church on Sundays and Wednesdays, but we would purpose to engage with you, Lord, that we would recognize you're here in this place and you want to speak something to your kids. Lord, you love your kids, and we pray that we would see what you want to say to each of us personally and as a body, as a whole, Lord, as you correct the children that you love, and you have a redemption plan for Israel and for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would see that through this text in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Ezekiel chapter 16, very long chapter, the longest chapter in the book of Ezekiel. We see in the very beginning, the first 14 verses, God is professing his love to Israel, and he does this in a creative way by speaking of Israel as if she was an abandoned infant in a field getting ready to be devoured by beasts. And God came through and he rescued her, and she grew and she thrived and she became this beautiful woman, and everything seems so beautiful in these first 14 verses. But then we see the rest of Israel's history, how she ultimately turned her back on God, though God loved her so much and would do anything for her and showed up in her life. She ultimately decided to love other gods, and she gave her heart over to these false gods that the Canaanites worshipped. So as we'll see in the rest of Ezekiel chapter 16, God continues to address the sins of Israel, and it starts getting heavier and heavier. He discussed how they provided these child sacrifices, but now he's going to give us a comparison to help us understand how deep and dark the sins of Israel were. In this text, he's going to compare the sins of Israel to Sodom and Samaria. The title of this teaching is Sins Worse Than Sodom and Samaria. Sins Worse Than Sodom and Samaria. Hey, Kevin, can you turn off? Oh, there it is. Never mind. So Sodom and Samaria were notorious for their darkness, their wickedness, their sinful lifestyles. And God is going to tell us in this text that Jerusalem, in fact, became worse than Sodom and Samaria. Now, that brings us to a very interesting, very true theological point. God doesn't see all sins as the same. Yes, we're all sinners, but we certainly see in the Bible that there are sins that are worse than others through the text. I'll show you, it's even in the New Testament, Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is rebuking these cities in which he did ministry in. And he says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He said, 'Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So Jesus rebukes these three cities where he did a lot of ministry. And he says that if he would have done all these miracles and preached all these messages in Tyre and Sidon or even Sodom, those wicked people who didn't know the Lord ultimately would have repented. Essentially, what he's telling these cities is that they've had every reason in the world to recognize Jesus for who he is, and yet they continued to reject him. The same holds true for Jerusalem. God showed up in the lives of the people that lived in Jerusalem more so than any other people group on the face of the earth up to this point in time. And this truth is not just for Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum or Jerusalem. This truth is for us as well. When God shows up in our lives in so many ways, whether it's hearing consistent messages about the gospel or seeing Him show up through prayer and blessings, and we have all the evidence in the world to believe, when we reject Him, the judgment that we will receive is worse than the judgment that we would have received had He not shown up in our lives in that particular way or ways. And we'll discuss that a little bit more later. He also says there in Matthew chapter 11 that it will be more tolerable, the judgment that Sodom received is going to be less than the judgment that Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida receive. We see that there are stricter forms of judgment for more severe sins in the Bible. Yes, all our sins are sin, and it doesn't matter whether it's murder or a lie. We're declared a sinner, and we deserve hell. And the only way that we can get to heaven is by Jesus covering our sins by His blood, whether that's a lie or we're a serial killer. But we do see in the text that there are more severe forms of judgment for more severe sins. How does that play out in hell? I'm not really sure. Is the torture more severe for those who kill a bunch of babies versus the person that lied once in their life? I'm not really sure how that plays out, but it appears just as there is more blessings or treasures in heaven for those who truly live for the Lord, that they're able, I guess, in a way to experience a greater capacity of perfection in heaven. So too does it appear in the text that there is likely a greater capacity to experience torture in hell depending on the sins that we commit in this life if we don't accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We see one of the primary points of this text and this section is that the sins of Jerusalem were extravagant, so their judgment is going to be extravagant as well. In Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, if you want to write this down, Hosea 8, 7, God talks about how if you sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. That's exactly what Jerusalem did. They sowed the wind and they were going to reap the whirlwind. They sowed sin and they're going to reap a storm in their lives. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 44, it says, "Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. You are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Anamite." So God says there's going to be a proverb about Jerusalem. You are just like your sisters. You're just like Sodom and Gomorrah, that the name Jerusalem would be synonymous with sin. What is your name synonymous with? When people bring up your name among your peers, among your community, among your coworkers, even among your family, what are the things that come to mind? What are the character qualities? What are the habits? What are the behaviors? If God were to write a proverb about you, what would it say? What would the proverb say? Because He writes one about Jerusalem. And it says here in verse 44, "Like mother, like daughter, their parents were Amorites and Hittites." As we discussed before, He's speaking spiritually. They're the children of Abraham, but they're like the Amorites and Hittites, these primary nations that ruled Cana, who committed horrendous acts of idolatry. He says they're just like them. Those are their spiritual parents. He says here twice, "Loathing husband and children." Yahweh was Israel's husband, and they grew to hate him. They grew to be at odds with him. They grew to contend with him and fight with him and wrestle with him. The Bible talks often in Proverbs about this contentious woman, this contentious wife. It says in Proverbs, if you want to write this down, in Proverbs 21, verse 19, that it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious wife. Solomon straight up says it's better just be stranded out in Death Valley than to be in the house with a contentious woman. And this is the woman that Israel had become, a woman who caused strife, a woman who constantly complained about her husband, a woman who was bitter and resentful towards her husband. You know any women like that? The Bible speaks against it. I hope there are no women in this room that are like that, whose husbands would be better off in the wilderness than in your household. But if you ever fall into that place where you become that contentious woman, remember these proverbs that Solomon mentions. Don't be at odds with your husband. Don't cause strife. Don't complain. Don't be disrespectful, because if you do that long enough, he might actually go into the wilderness and leave you. That's not good on him. But this is who Israel became. Israel fulfills this proverb, or these proverbs that Solomon speaks of. Israel no longer loved her husband. She loathed him. This is point number one. Sin starts when we loathe our husband. Sin starts when we loathe our husband. Loathe means to hate or abhor or reject. This is what Israel did. She hated God. She loathed him. She ultimately rejected him. See, it's when we stop actively loving God that we start sinning against him. Now, I don't think anyone in this room is going to say, I hate God, or even think that that would be an idea in their heart. But when we're actively sinning against him, it's showing that we loathe him, that we're hating him in our heart, whether we admit it or not. See, our sin breaks God's heart. And when we continue in sin, what we're saying is, I don't care about God's heart. I don't care that it hurts you. I don't care that it's breaking you from the inside out. See, our sin is a deliberate rejection of the love of God. This is what Israel fell into. They rejected the love of God, and by rejecting God's love, they learned to loathe him. On the contrary, when we're actively loving God, it's going to lead to a lifestyle of righteousness. This is why Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we're loving God, that's an action word. If we're actively loving God, we're going to walk in obedience. When we're walking in sin, we're loathing him, we're rejecting him, and this is what Israel did. Ezekiel 16:46, your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. So we see two cities mentioned here, Samaria, which in 1 Kings chapter 16 was established as the capital of the northern tribes. The nation splits in 1 Kings chapter 12 by 1 Kings chapter 16. Omri buys the plot of land, which becomes Samaria, and that's where the capital of the northern tribes end up being. So, God is comparing the sins of Jerusalem specifically to the sins of Samaria and Sodom. The northern tribes were known for their idolatry more so than Jerusalem, though Jerusalem fell into the same things. They were known for their wicked kings. They were known for their wicked practices, even from the get-go, starting with their first king, Jeroboam. As I mentioned in the past, he built those two golden calves, and he says, these are your gods, and the nation started worshiping them. And then the Israelites, those who dwelt in Jerusalem ended up following in the footsteps of Samaria. That's why he says she's his big sister. And then he mentions Sodom. Sodom was a city that we see in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 19, we ultimately see the destruction of Sodom. And as we'll get into in the text, Sodom was known for her sins of pride and wickedness and sexual immorality of various kinds. And God destroyed them in Genesis chapter 19. This destruction happened almost 1,000 years before this prophecy happened, but the name continues to come up because Sodom was synonymous with sin, and this is what God is comparing those who dwell in Jerusalem to. He refers to Sodom as the younger sister and Samaria as the older sister, but in the Hebrew, it's actually bigger sister and smaller sister. Samaria was the bigger sister, Sodom was the smaller sister. The only idea here that we can really form from the text is that God is speaking about their significance in history. Samaria had more significance in history than Sodom did, and more of an influence on Jerusalem, obviously, than Sodom did. So he refers to Samaria as the bigger sister and Sodom as the little sister. The text continues in verse 47. You did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. He says right here that Jerusalem was worse than Sodom and Samaria, these two cities that were known for their wickedness, idolatry, sexual immorality, pride. God says, you're worse than them. We can look at this and go, man, Jerusalem must have been pretty bad, and they were. But sometimes Christians fall into this same category. Sometimes the sins of certain Christians are worse than the sins of the world around them. An example would be the Crusades. The Crusades started off as this good thing. They wanted to protect those who were traveling to the Holy Lands, and the Holy Lands were occupied by Muslims. But what ended up happening is that certain leaders in the Crusades started murdering all these Muslims and Jews for no apparent reason. They were anti-Semitic, and they had their purposes, but it was wicked at heart, and they ended up proving to be worse than the nations around them. But it's not just the Crusades. It's any Christian that falls into practices of stealing, of lying, of cheating, committing adultery, committing abuse, physical, verbal. See, if we want to win the world over, then we got to be better than the world. Jerusalem wasn't. They were called to be a light. They had everything they needed to be a light, and they weren't a light. They became a pillar of darkness, leading other people astray. And sometimes we as Christians can fall into that same pattern, that our sins are worse than Sodom and Samaria, that our sins are worse than the world around us. That's why Gandhi said, speaking of Jesus and Christianity, he says, I like their Christ, but I hate their Christian. That was Gandhi that said that. Sometimes we can be poor examples to the world that's around us and blow our testimony and opportunity to win souls to Jesus. That's what happened with Jerusalem. The text continues in verse 49. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. It's point number two. The sins of Sodom were serious. The sins of Sodom were serious. Now, some people use this text to claim that Sodom wasn't judged for sexual immorality. And they weren't judged for their homosexual practices. We see right here that they were judged for much more than that. But when we look at the story in Genesis chapter 19, we see certainly that the people of Sodom fell into some pretty horrendous sexual immorality. Let me show you. It's Genesis chapter 19. In Genesis chapter 19, Abraham was petitioning to God to save some in Sodom if there were just but a few righteous men, but there weren't. God told him he'd deliver Lot and his family, and these angels come to get Lot, to get him to come out of Sodom so he wouldn't be judged by God. And it says in Genesis chapter 19, verse 4, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, it says all the people, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.'" Okay, so we know that sexual immorality is part of their sin. However, here in Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel focuses on some other sins that Sodom committed. Here are some of the primary sins we see of Sodom. He mentions that she and her daughter had pride. Pride is an improper or excessive self-esteem. It's conceit. It's arrogance. And the people of Sodom had just that. They were arrogant. They were conceited. They were prideful. We see in Genesis 13 verse 10 that a lot of their pride came from their location and their abundance. They had a lot of material goods. In Genesis 13:10, it talks about how the land of Sodom was plentiful. That's why Lot found himself in Sodom, because the land was just so great. They had a beautiful city with great abundance. And their abundance led them to be overly self-confident. They ended up putting their confidence in themselves instead of putting their confidence in God. And that's what pride is. When we put our confidence in ourselves instead of putting our confidence in God, pride is also thinking that you're better than you actually are. It's thinking that you're better than other people. The Bible says to have a sober mind regarding ourselves, to think of ourselves soberly, have an accurate perception of yourself. Not too high, not too low. See yourself how God sees you. See, they exalted themselves. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, God says, Jesus says, "Exalt yourself and you will be humbled." They exalted themselves and ultimately they were humbled. But it wasn't just their pride. It says they had fullness of food, gluttony. They were carnal. They gave into their flesh. They didn't practice self-control or temperance. Because they had so much, they ended up overindulging. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3, if you want to write this down. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, he speaks of this type of person, and he says their end is destruction, their God is their bellies, that they set their mind on earthly things. This doesn't just apply to Sodom, it applies to any of us who constantly give in to carnal pleasures, who don't control and deny our flesh, but just give in to whatever appeals to us in the moment. He also says here in verse 49 that they had abundance of idleness. They were idle in their spiritual walk. They were complacent about seeking God. They didn't seek God. They became apathetic. They became idle. They became lazy. This probably had a lot to do with the fact that they had so much. They had everything that they needed. So they just kicked back and watched the show and had everything delivered to them. But they didn't recognize who was providing for them. The Bible speaks about the idle person quite a bit in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 15. In Proverbs 19, 15, it talks about how the idle person is going to suffer hunger. And he's not just speaking of physical hunger, he's speaking of spiritual hunger. If we become complacent, apathetic, lazy in our spiritual walk, then we will starve to death spiritually. That we won't be fulfilled. We won't be satisfied. If you're discontent right now with life, maybe it's because you're idle in your spiritual walk. Maybe it's because you're not seeking the only one who can sustain you, the only one who can bring you that contentment that your heart longs for. Our contentment doesn't come from our circumstances. It comes from the Lord. When we're not seeking the Lord, we're not going to find contentment. Not only that, it says here that they didn't take care of the needy. They had everything. They had everything they needed, but with their abundance, they didn't give back. They overindulged and they became selfish. Instead of feeding the poor, they fed their pockets. They had greed. They didn't care for others. Jesus talks about this, helping the needy in so many different places in Scripture. In one place, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, he says here, Matthew 25:41, a couple more pages. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, he's talking about the sheep and the goats, he's speaking to the goats here, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will say, He will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, and as much as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We're saved by grace through faith. But if we've received the grace of God truly, then our hearts are going to overflow with gratitude, and that gratitude is inevitably going to lead to generosity. If we're not generous, we got to question ourselves and ask ourselves, am I really receiving the grace of God? Am I dwelling in the grace of God? Because gratitude and generosity is a byproduct of grace. If we're abiding in the grace of God, generosity is inevitable. When you look at these sins of Sodom, what nation does it remind you of? It reminds me very much of our own. We see the pride. We see the fullness of food. We have so much. Just go to a third world country for a week and come back and see how disgusted you are with how we live sometimes. I remember being in El Salvador for the majority of a year, 10 months out of a year. And I remember coming back the second time and going, man, I do not want to fall into this trap again of this overindulgence of all this stuff and all this noise and all these things in our face and food everywhere. It was like learning to live off little in El Salvador, coming back to just all this stuff. And it's not that the stuff is bad. It's how we handle this stuff. He speaks about the overindulgence, the fullness of food constantly filling our flesh, the pride, the idleness, the spiritual complacency, not taking care of the poor, the selfishness. This doesn't just apply to Sodom nor to the nation. It applies to all of us. We should look at these things and go, do I struggle with these things? Is there pride in my life? Is there pride in your life? You better say yes. Right? We all have pride. Do we flesh out sometimes? Do we give into our flesh, overindulge? Are we too greedy at times? Do we get complacent and idle in our faith? I think these things can apply to all of us at different times in our walk. The text continues in verse 50. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. They were haughty, they were prideful, they committed these abominations, so God ultimately destroyed them. We see that again in Genesis chapter 19. Fire and brimstone came from heaven and just wiped out this city in an instant, in a moment. Now, A while back, archaeologists went to do a dig there in the southeast side of the Dead Sea, and they found a city which had buildings that had evidently, obviously, been destroyed by fire from the top down. Now, this location could be the location of the two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe not. Some others believe that Sodom and Gomorrah was completely drowned in the Dead Sea after the destruction. We don't know. We can't say for sure, hey, was this fine actually Sodom and Gomorrah, or is it under the Dead Sea? But we can say this. This city, Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities were once cities of abundance, and they became cities of desolation, all because they rejected God. Doesn't matter how much a nation has, God can take it away in an instant when they reject Him. And that's what happened to Sodom. If God punished Sodom this severely, and Jerusalem sinned more severely, then how much more is God going to judge Jerusalem? We'll see. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 51. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. Now, Samaria, the capital of the northern tribes of Israel, was ultimately destroyed in 721 BC by the Assyrians. The northern tribes got judged before the southern tribes. So the southern tribes had over a century to accumulate more sins. So in this time, they committed twice as many sins as the northern tribes. The Lord long-suffered with the southern tribes more than He did the northern tribes. Why? I don't know. What we see in the Bible, and we also see in real life, that God sometimes chooses to long-suffer with some more than others. Now, this can have a positive effect or a negative effect. If God is long-suffering with a friend or a family member of yours that continues to reject the Lord, He long-suffers with them in hopes that they'll repent and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. However, as He's long-suffering with them, if they don't repent, what are they doing? Accumulating more and more and more sins. And as we saw, depending on our sins, judgment is more severe. This is what happened with Jerusalem. God long suffered with them because He's gracious, but instead of allowing His long suffering to lead them to repentance, they just kept going at it. And sometimes we can do that. God hasn't judged me yet. He hasn't disciplined me yet. I keep getting away with this or that, and He hasn't done anything yet. Maybe it's okay. It's not okay. If we continue, eventually our sins are going to catch up to us. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. The Lord long-suffers with us. He long-suffers with our unbelieving loved ones, not so that we can convince ourselves that our sin is okay, but because He's gracious and He wants to give us time to repent. That's what He did with Jerusalem. Jerusalem sinned twice as much as Samaria, and they had more than twice as many reasons to walk with the Lord. See, Jerusalem is where the temple was, and God's glory filled the temple up until Ezekiel's time period. We saw in Ezekiel 10, the temple of, the glory of God depart from the temple. They had the glory of God. They had the temple. They had the priesthood. They had more righteous kings, though some of the kings were evil. They had way more righteous kings than the northern tribes did. See, Jerusalem, they knew better and they ended up doing worse. They knew better and they did worse. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about this. Verse 21. He says, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. The Bible says there are certain people that it would have been better for them to not have heard the gospel at all. For them to not have had God show up in their life at all. Because to whom much is given, much will be required. And when we have more evidence to believe in God, we're held to a higher standard. We're held accountable to the things that we know. Jesus says that multiple times. And if we know the Lord and we know His way and we choose to reject Him and we continue to choose to reject His way, then the judgment that we receive will be greater than the judgment that we would have received had we not heard, had we not seen, had God not shown up in our life at all. This was the sad reality and truth of those who dwelt in Jerusalem. Look back at verse 51. That last part, it says, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. The sins of Judah made the sins of Samaria and Sodom seem just. Their sins justified the wickedness of Samaria and Sodom. In Ezekiel 15, verse 52, you who judged your sisters bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. He talks about how they judged their sisters. They looked down upon Sodom, though they were already destroyed. They knew the story. It was embedded in their brains. They were told this story time and time again since they were little kids. They knew the Torah. They knew Genesis 18 and 19. They knew the sins of Sodom. They knew the destruction that Sodom eventually experienced. So they looked down on Sodom. And they also looked down on the northern tribes. They looked down at Samaria. They thought they were better than them, but yet they did the same things as them. Paul talks about this in Romans 2, verse 1. In Romans 2, verse 1, he says, you who judge practice the same things. Why are you looking down on someone when you're falling into the same exact sin as they are? We're called not to condemn people. This doesn't mean we shouldn't call out sin. We should call sin for what it is. But do it in love, not with this judgmental, critical heart. That's never the way to do it. That was never the way of the Lord. See, the Israelites are looking in a mirror when they see Sodom and Gomorrah. They're pointing their finger, but Sodom and Samaria were just a reflection of who they were. We're often judgmental towards those who practice the same sins as us. Why? Because we're disgusted with our own heart and our own sins. And when we see it on someone else, we get disgusted. But we got to look at ourselves and look at the reflection that they're revealing to us. He says they're going to bear their own shame also. Jerusalem would bear the shame of their sins. And on top of that, they would bear the shame of their judgment and their criticism towards these other cities. And again, he says, they are more righteous than you. This is crazy. To use the word righteous in the same sentence as Sodom and Samaria is mind-blowing. But it helps us understand how severe the sins of Jerusalem were. The sins of Jerusalem made Sodom and Samaria look like pillars of righteousness, though they were not. They were sinful. Ezekiel 16:53. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. So, this is interesting. God promises some type of restoration for Sodom and Samaria. Samaria, we can make sense of. There's plenty of promises that God is going to restore the whole nation of Israel, and Samaria is in the land of Israel. It's in the promised land. But Sodom, poses some questions, because the city of Sodom was straight flattened. It was destroyed. So how is God going to restore Sodom? Maybe in the future, he'll have the city rebuilt, and there will be people that dwell and live in Sodom. That could be a possibility. Or God could be alluding to the restoration of the land specifically, because we see as Sodom was by the Dead Sea that God is going to restore this area of the world so much so that the Dead Sea is going to be thriving with life once again. I've been in the Dead Sea. There ain't nothing living there. You straight up float. It doesn't matter how dense you are. Some people are like, I don't know if I'm going to float. You're going to float. Doesn't matter how dense you are, you will float. And it's weird swimming, like when you try, they tell you not to, but I had to try it, okay? I'm a rebel, you know? So when you try to swim like this, like, it's so hard because, like, your bottom's sticking down and your limbs are sticking up, and it's like you're like floating on top of the water. It's really weird. They say not to do it so you don't splash water in your eyes and choke. Nothing happened to me, thank God. But there ain't nothing living in the Dead Sea. But we see in Ezekiel chapter 47, if you want to write this down, you can study it later. In Ezekiel 47 verses 3 to 12, that God is going to restore that area in the Dead Sea, and it's going to be thriving with life once again. So that could be what he's referring to here with Sodom. It could be the area. It could be the location. He does refer to the captives, so that could imply people, but we don't really know. There's not much more about this in the Bible. And he says here, not only is going to bring the captives of Sodom and Samaria back, but also the captives of Jerusalem, but for a specific purpose. He says that in verse 54, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. Yes, he's restoring Jerusalem after the 70-year captivity, but he wants them to come back humble. He wants them to come back with a sober recognition of what they did. He doesn't just want them to come back and think, oh, well, punishment's over, I'll keep doing what I've always done. No, he corrected them, and he wants them to come back different. So he tells them when they come back, they will bear their shame, they will bear their guilt, they will see their sin for what it is. Ezekiel 16:55. When your sisters Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. God promises to restore Sodom, Samaria, and Jerusalem to their former thriving state. This is point number three. God will restore our sinful condition. God will restore our sinful condition. The power of God's divine love is displayed through his ability to transform imperfect, faulty, flawed, wicked people into trophies of grace. This is the divine power of the love of God. He can take the most wretched person on the face of the earth and restore them and literally make them something new. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're new. You're different. You're not the same person that you used to be, so don't act like the same person. Put off the old man. Put on the new. Act like the person you've been created to be in God. God restores our sinful condition. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God is taking every repentant sinner, every sinner that puts their faith in Christ, he's making them new, and he's transforming them into the image of Jesus Christ, a perfect, spotless, unblemished person. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in every single believer's life. And this work is going to continue until it's complete. In Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is not a quitter. He will not quit on you. He will do what he said he was going to do. If he started a work in you, he's going to complete it. Now you can hinder that work, but he's determined to make sure it happens, to make sure that you're complete in him. What will this complete list look like? Well, we have indication in the Bible. In 1 John 3:1-3, it says this, 1 John 3:1-3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now you are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what you shall be. But we know that when he is revealed," Jesus, "when he comes back, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." John says still, he's like 90 years old, and he says, my mind is blown by the love of God. Not only does he promise me heaven, he promises me perfection. When Jesus comes back, we're going to be like Jesus. We're going to be in a glorified state. We're going to be sinless. We're going to be joy-filled. We're going to be perfect just as he is perfect. All the consequences of our sins, the toll that sin has taken on our physical bodies. I've done some damage to my body through sin. The toll that it's taken on our mentality, our thinking process, our ability to cope with things, just thinking across the board, the consequences that it's had on our soul, all those consequences stripped away, wiped away, made new, complete, restored. God is in the business of restoration. And if we give him the chance, he'll restore us completely, every aspect of our lives. Ezekiel 16:56, it says, "For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. Before your wickedness was uncovered, it was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere." He says, in the days of Jerusalem's pride, Sodom was not a byword in your mouths. What he's saying here is that in the days of Jerusalem's pride, leading up to the captivity, before they were finally all taken captive there in 586 BC, they looked down on Sodom so much so that they wouldn't even mention the name of Sodom. This is how much they despise Sodom. And God's telling them, just as I'm going to restore Sodom, so too am I going to restore you. In other words, if Jerusalem can still be restored by God in their depraved state, then God can restore anyone. He can truly restore the most wicked people in the world. Nobody is beyond the restoration power of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 58, "You have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord." So Judah would pay for their lewdness, their abominations, their sins through the Babylonian exile, their discipline, their captivity was part of their payment. 59, "For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant." As God reiterates over and over it again, God is judging them justly. He's not giving them more or less than what they deserve. He's giving them exactly what they deserve. And he says here, the reason why is because they despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Their judgment is coming because they broke their side of the Mosaic covenant. They made a promise to God as God made a promise to them, and they didn't keep up their end of the bargain. When we make a covenant with God, God expects us to keep that covenant. Anyone who has accepted Jesus Christ has entered into a marriage covenant with him. He expects us to honor that covenant. Verse 60, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." Though Jerusalem forgot the covenant that she made with God, God didn't forget. God remembered the covenant that he made with her. Now, through the text, it's difficult to know which covenant God is speaking of here. In the verse before, it seemed like he was alluding to the Mosaic covenant, because that was an unconditional, or that was a conditional covenant. There was conditions attached to it. Follow it, you'll be blessed. Break it, you'll be cursed. But the covenant that he's saying he's remembering here likely could be the covenant that he made with Abraham as he discusses bringing the people back to the promised land. God promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the promised land. So no matter what, Israel is going to dwell in the promised land. However, in the Mosaic covenant, there were conditions attached to that, as we discussed in the past. If they broke the covenant, part of their consequences through the Mosaic covenant is they'd be banished from the land. But because of the Abrahamic covenant, God will always bring them back. He has to, because he's a God who fulfills his word, and he promised that to Abraham. But he also mentions another covenant here. He says, in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. So it seems like he's building on the covenants, alluding to the new covenant, this everlasting covenant that he's going to make with Israel. We see the everlasting covenant in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. Because we're in Ezekiel, we'll just look at what Ezekiel says. In Ezekiel 36, verse 24, he says here, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." So we see that this is more than God bringing them back to the promised land after the Babylonian exile. He talks about sprinkling them, washing them, and putting his spirit inside of them. When Jesus institutes communion the night before his death, what does he say when he sips the cup of redemption? He says, this is the new covenant that you're entering into with me. Through the cross of Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, we're able to enter into this new covenant. The new covenant was originally promised to Israel, but because the Israelites rejected Jesus as the Messiah, time of the Gentiles, the time of grace, this 2,000-year period that we've been experiencing, where it's the easiest time to come to Jesus, to recognize the true God, it's an easier time than there ever has been or there ever will be. However, as opposed to what some people believe, this promise to Israel is still in effect. The Israelites will enter into the new covenant eventually, and it appears that that will happen at the end of the tribulation. Ezekiel 16, verse 61, "Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord." He says here in verse 61, "Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed." This is interesting. Part of the new covenant is what? The reception of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, he does many things, but one of the things that he does is convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He brings us to that place of guilt and remorse, not self-condemnation, but conviction that when we're wrong, we recognize it and we turn from it. Eventually, the Israelites will receive the Holy Spirit. They'll be convicted, they'll be ashamed, and they'll repent. He says in verse 62, "And I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord." When God establishes the new covenant with Israel, they will recognize that he is the Lord. This will happen, I guess, simultaneously. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says that the Israelites are going to look on the one whom they pierced. Who do they pierce? Jesus Christ. And mourn as one mourns for an only son. When Jesus comes back, the Israelites are going to recognize him for who he really is. They're going to repent. They're going to enter into, finally, the new covenant. Ezekiel 16, verse 63, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. He says you're going to remember, you're going to be ashamed, and you're not going to open your mouths anymore. Specifically, it seems that he's speaking of the complaints. You got to remember, Ezekiel is a prophet who's a captive in Babylon, and a lot of these captives are under the false assumption that God had rejected them, that God didn't keep his promise to bring them into the promised land. But it's not, and it's clear in the text, that God rejected the Israelites. It's that the Israelites rejected God. They didn't keep their side of the covenant. The Babylonian captivity is actually a sign of God's faithfulness. He's just doing exactly what he said he was going to do in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. They disobey the law, they get kicked out of the land. But this is important here. In verse 63, he says, "When I provide you an atonement for all you have done." God promises that he's going to provide atonement for the sins of Jerusalem. Fourth and final point, God provides atonement for our sins. God provides atonement for our sins. Now, the Israelites could never keep the law, nor could any other human being alive other than Jesus Christ himself. So they had this feast that God instituted in Leviticus chapter 26. It's called the Day of Atonement. This was a time of mourning. This was a time of repentance. It's the one day out of the year that God commanded the people to fast. So they would fast, they would mourn, and the high priest would provide atonement for himself and his family first, and then he would provide a sacrifice to atone for the sins of Israel. But the Bible clearly tells us that the Day of Atonement didn't really solve the problem. What happened on the Day of Atonement after the sacrifice when that little Israelite boy lied to his mom, okay? They had to keep providing these sacrifices to atone for their sins. And the author of Hebrews, he discusses this in Hebrews. He talks about it in Hebrews 9 and 10. But look at chapter 10, verse 11. He says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." The sacrifices never take them away. "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus Christ is our atonement. He paid the price for our sins. This is why John the Baptist says in John 1:29, as he sees Jesus coming on the scene, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," not just the sins of Israel, the sins of the world. God, he spoke throughout the whole entire Bible, from Genesis all the way leading up to the New Testament, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." God talks about how he would provide this atonement. He discusses in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "Let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, I'm going to wash them white as snow." How does God wash our scarlet red sins white as snow? Through the atonement of Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, this is interesting. Propitiation was a Greek word that had to do with religious acts. What the pagans would do is they would provide a propitiation, a sacrifice, so that the gods would accept them, so that the gods would have favor on them. But look at what John does. He uses the same word to describe what God did for us. Instead of us providing a sacrifice so God would have favor on us, God provided a sacrifice to display his favor toward us. Our sins are ugly. They're nasty. They're disgusting. Sometimes they're worse than Samaria and Sodom. But Jesus offers to atone for our sins. There's nothing we can do for our sins. There's no way we can take them away. There's no way we can make them right. The only way that our sins can be taken away. The only way that we can be forgiven is through the cross of Christ. We bring nothing to the cross but our sins. That's it. That's only the only thing we offer Jesus is our sins. And we put faith in Him and He wipes it all away. See, the Israelites had this Day of Atonement where the priest would provide the sacrifice to atone for the sins of the world. For the sins of Israel. But atonement doesn't directly imply forgiveness. There were Israelites who believed in Yahweh and there is Israelites that didn't. Just because Jesus paid for the sins of the world and He atoned for the sins of the world doesn't mean we're directly forgiven. We're forgiven by putting our faith in the atonement of Jesus Christ. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So the atonement only does us good if we accept it. See, Jerusalem, their sins were ugly, worse than Sodom and Samaria's. And they had to pay the price for their sins. Our sins are ugly, as we mentioned, sometimes worse than Sodom and Samaria's. And sometimes we have to pay the price for our sins in this life. Sometimes God disciplines His wayward children. However, we can have confidence that though sometimes we face consequences in this life, sometimes we don't. We won't have to face consequences in the next life. Jesus pays the price through His atoning blood, His work on the cross, so that we don't have to face eternal consequences for our sins. There's grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Our ugly sins were paid for on an ugly cross through an ugly death. If we don't accept that payment, if we don't accept that sacrifice, we can't be forgiven. Despite our ugliness, despite the wickedness of our sins, God can restore us. He can take the ugliest things that we do. He can take the ugliest person in the world and make him something beautiful. But only if we let him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your redeeming work, God, how you promised restoration to Israel and how that has affected us. The promises that you made to Israel, so many of those promises, not all of them, but so many of them we benefit from, especially the promise of the new covenant, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would see the ugliness of our sins, God, if we're walking waywardly, if we're off track, if our sins are looking like the world around us or even worse, if our sins are worse than the world around us, God, I pray that we would see them for what they are and we would come to the feet of Jesus, that we would bring our sins to the cross again and receive that forgiveness again. Lord, we need forgiveness daily. Help us to remember that. Help us to ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen.